No preacher has preached to more human beings live than Reverend Billy Graham. Estimates are that Billy Graham preached to nearly 215 million people in live audiences during his lifetime. 215 million in 185 countries. And in addition to those live audiences, an estimated 2.2 billion people have heard his messages through television, radio, video, film, and the internet. All those people have heard Reverend Billy Graham, and I was one of them. As a child, I was captivated by Reverend Billy Graham. He stood at the pulpit in his suit and his little tie, surrounded by thousands and thousands of people, like he did one night at Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum, 1963, Billy Graham Crusade. 134,000 people on the inside and 20,000 more on the outside just wanting to hear a good word. He stood at that pulpit in front of thousands and thousands. I had never at that time certainly seen anything like it. I didn't understand what was going on. I was a kid, but I felt it. I didn't understand it, but I felt it. I felt it when he talked. I felt it when they started singing, "Just As I Am," and hundreds of people started to move from all over the auditorium to come down front and pray and be saved. I didn't understand it, but I felt it. And I wanted some of that. As young as I was, I knew it was important. And I knew that it meant something to all those people. I was not old enough. I was not intelligent enough or sophisticated enough to think to any degree what it was about the thing that I thought was so special. And looking back on it now, thinking about that young child watching Reverend Billy Graham, I guess I'm a little bit sad. That might be the right word. A bit sad for the little girl who felt like she was missing out, who wanted the opportunity to be one of those in that huge arena and get up out of her seat and go down in front and give her life to Jesus. And not just give her life to Jesus, but to say the sinner's prayer, which made it real. I said the sinner's prayer there in front of the TV. "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Amen." I prayed the sinner's prayer, even though I had no real idea what the words meant. What they meant, especially if they were played out to logical conclusions. And my sins, I was 8. Lord, can you imagine? I stole money from my brother's piggy bank. That silly little lock where you turn the handle, that little lock was ridiculous. I spit my peas into my napkin, took them to the toilet and flushed them down. I threw things under the bed rather than cleaning my room the way my mama taught me to. "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Amen." Why am I a little bit sad thinking back on that? Because what that little girl began to learn all those years ago, and to be fair, I learned it along with "Jesus Loves Me" and "This Little Light of Mine." But what this little girl began to learn, and what many of you began to learn at a similar age, is I am a sinner. And Jesus died for my sins, or in a child's mind, because of my sins, which is less than a hopscotch from "Jesus died because I'm a sinner." Oh, I wish Billy Graham's revivals had prioritized some of his other messages. "The Christian life is not a constant high," he said. I have my moments of deep discouragement. Billy Graham. I have to go to God in prayers with tears in my eyes and say, oh God, forgive me or help me. I wish that the other messages had been lifted up. God has given us two hands, one to receive with and the other to give with. We are not cisterns made for hoarding. We are channels made for sharing. I wish other messages had been lifted up. The Bible teaches that we have a Christian duty to help our neighbors in their time of need. We are called by God to bring the water of life for both soul and body. But no, that other message was lifted up above all others. God proved his love on the cross when Christ hung and bled and died. It was God saying to the world, I love you. I am not disparaging Billy Graham. Millions of those billions who heard the gospel from Reverend Billy Graham were saved by it. Their lives literally saved as they turned from sin. Other lives saved, changed as the millions impacted by his message passed it on to others. Billy Graham was a man of God. I just wish that in his message, the words, God is saying to the world, I love you, were not buried beneath Christ hung and bled and died. 40 days ago on Ash Wednesday, we began a Lenten journey together, and we shared our intention to become crosswise. As Christians, we declare that Jesus' death on the cross was the central event of salvation. We proclaim that Jesus saves. But how often do we think about what that really means? Well, each of our series, our sermons during Lent, examined a different atonement theory. Now, atonement is an impressive sounding word, but atonement theories are simply theories about the different ways that Christians throughout the ages have understood what happened on the cross and why it happened. You probably learned that the cross meant one thing. You probably have been told along the way what the right theory is. For many of us who grew up in the South, we were taught the cross meant what Billy Graham said it did, or what the preachers who learned from him told us it meant. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. What you have been taught is largely the product of when you were taught it. Who were the leading voices at that time? All during Lent, you've been invited to ask all the questions that Christians aren't usually invited to ask. Was the cross necessary? If it was, then why was it necessary? What does the way Jesus died have to do with the way we are supposed to live? Who did Jesus save? Why does Jesus save? Who needs saving? These are the questions that led our Lenten journey. Now, I'm not going to review all those this morning, and there are even some that we didn't cover during the last 40 days, but they all have lots of similarities. Basically, philosophers and theologians, including Billy Graham, have taught us that all human beings are sinful. That since way back in the Garden of Eden, when the first human sinned against God, we, you and I, thousands of years later, have carried that sin. That original sin. And the theologians and the philosophers have proposed different ways that Jesus, quote, took that sin away on the cross. Some said Jesus' life was paid as a ransom to the devil so God could win humanity back. Some said that Jesus, as the one perfect human, took the punishment for all of humanity's sins to the cross. that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice? Well, this morning we're going to look at a final theory. One more. Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. It's a little bit different, and it's perfect for Easter. Hear this story again from the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Oh my goodness. What happened? What happened between that Friday and that Sunday? I don't know, but it required an angel to show up and announce it. And the women were so overcome, did you hear this? That they took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Something has changed. Now, they've anointed him. They've followed him. They've eaten meals with him. But all of a sudden, they fell at his feet and worshiped him. This is the divine. This is God incarnate. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." Here's what I love about Christ the Victor. It doesn't end at the cross. Now, I know none of the other ones are supposed to end at the cross. But still, the other theories tell us that the whole point of Jesus' incarnation was to die on the cross. Because then it was finished and the work was done. And I don't know about you, but that is not good enough for me. I cannot celebrate that Good Friday if Easter does not come. Christ must rise. God must have the final word. God alive, God resurrected, God the victor over things that waylay us, even over my human nature. Christus Victor, Christ the victor, changes the meaning of atonement just slightly. Christ the Victor tells us that the entire work of salvation, of saving, is accomplished by God in Christ reconciling the world. Where the others tell us that Jesus is a human representative paying a debt to God. I'm a lot older now than I was at 8, but I can feel that. God in Christ reconciling the world. And if I can accept that, I can even accept that suffering happens, but I cannot accept that suffering is the plan. Last week was a long holy week. We lost mothers and fathers and Peggy. The days were long. The whole week was a Good Friday. It was a horrible Good Friday of pain and grief, and I was really worried. What will Sunday bring? Am I going to feel anything for trumpets and fanfare? Will it be possible to sing hallelujahs? Will the lilies be harbingers of spring, or will they be funeral flowers? Can I make that leap from Christ's resurrection to the promise that we all will rise? It turns out that some of the answers were yes, some of the answers were no. And you know what most of them were? I don't know. I don't know. But I remember a story told by Barbara Brown Taylor. She suffered an eye injury when she was doing some yard work. She suffered an eye injury and she was in terrible pain. And the pain got worse as the night went on. So in the middle of the night, the pain was so intense that she went to the emergency room. She describes it as not the pain of death and loss, but intense, body-racking, soul-racking pain. And she writes about that in her book, An Altar in the World. And she said, I prayed the kind of prayers when I was in that pain. I prayed the kind of prayers I never thought I would pray. I began the kind of bargaining with God that I do not even believe in. And when that did not work, I called God's honor into question. I begged God to do something. I dared God to do something. And finally, close to dawn, she says, I found myself turning away from the God in charge of pain removal toward the God who stayed with me through the pain, no matter what I said. The pain had not only changed the way I prayed, it also changed my ideas about the one to whom I prayed. And then this very wise woman says, pain is one of the fastest routes to a no-frills encounter with the holy. And yet the majority of us do everything in our power to avoid it. As we lost loved ones this week, and we watched them transition through pain, this is the God that I needed. The one who will not leave us. I don't want the pain to be the point, and I don't want the suffering to be the point. I want God to be with me in it and through it and to have felt it, God's self. And then I feel like we're getting somewhere, this cross stuff, this suffering stuff. If it's all theory, I don't want it. If the story wants to tell me that the cross is about a God who will not leave, who will not give up on us, who does not stop loving us, even on the way to the cross, well, that I can believe. And I can take up my own cross. I can take up my own cross, not the heavy, gory Roman cross, but I don't have to do that. And I don't have to know why I don't have to do that. I don't have to have it outlined and codified, because I think it's really pretty simple. I think what all this cross stuff is about caring enough to love and caring enough to give and caring enough to show compassion and caring enough to cross lines even when it costs us something. It cost Jesus everything. I recently enjoyed the book called Atmosphere by Taylor Jenkins Reid. Let me tell you a very short story. The astronaut in training, Joan, tells one of her classmates this story. She said, "I always had the top grades in my class, especially in math. And I would come home and brag to my mama about how I helped this boy that sat next to me who was struggling with his timetables, or helped this girl in another class." And then one day, she says, this boy moved into town and he joined our class. And he was really good at math. Not as good as me, she said, but almost. And he asked me for help. And I told him I'd think about it. But I didn't want to. His name was Bobby Simpson. And here's the thing. I was so scared that if I helped him, he would take the top grade away from me. So I told my mama I wasn't going to help him. And my mama said that if I was going to be proud of myself for being generous, that I had to do it even when it meant that I might lose something. Her mother said, "Joan, you have to have something on the line for it to be called character." And this whole cross thing, I think, just wants us to know that there will be something on the line each time we tend or choose to act differently than the world sometimes expects us to act. Each time we choose true compassion, each time we're brave and courageous and reach a hand out and welcome someone in and share about the love of God, we might have to put a little something on the line. But the cross shows us what's at the end of all those choices. Last thing. The children in Sunday school this morning are talking about spring and butterflies and all the ways we could think of to help them understand what happens at Easter. We can't understand it, but we were going to make sure they do, especially the four-year-olds. So we talked to them about spring and bulbs and seeds and caterpillars. And I want to tell you something I learned about caterpillars. So I always thought that the caterpillar sort of made this cocoon and went into the cocoon, and things started to happen. Like maybe that chubby little caterpillar started to get a little thinner, a little longer. At some point, these little nubs started coming out, and here was all these wings, and it was all, I don't know, wonderful. And then someday the butterfly came out. But you know that's not what happens, right? When that caterpillar goes into the cocoon, it completely liquefies. It becomes like a protein shake. I'm sorry. Like a protein vegetable. And from that soup, the butterfly forms. It is radical. Something like that happened in the tomb, maybe. But here's what it promises. Something like that can happen in me. Something like that. Happy Easter. Hallelujah. Amen.